I want to ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn to the very last psalm, Psalm 150, the very last of the psalms, Psalm 150. Psalm 150, we'll read the whole psalm together. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of that psalm. And let's seek the Lord's prayer. The Lord in prayer as we come to consider this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, with your word open before us, we ask now that you would help us to obey what this psalm has said. We've been told to praise you. And as we preach the word, as we sit listening to the preaching of the word, we pray that everything would be for your honor and for your glory, and that you would take up this word and use it in our hearts as we need it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus your attention this morning on the last verse, Psalm 150 and verse number 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I mentioned earlier that I led a team of various young people to Mexico for a mission trip. We spent 2 weeks there ministering to three different cities, working in three different churches, seeking to spread the gospel as best we are able. And as we were developing that team and organizing all the details and everything involved with it, I chose Psalm 150 and verse number 6 as our theme verse, as our motto verse for that mission team. I want to preach to you this morning on verse number 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. It is not a best practice in preaching to blatantly steal an outline from another preacher. That is not what they teach you in homiletics and preaching class, what to do. Go find another sermon and just steal that sermon and preach somebody else's sermon. I'm not preaching somebody else's sermon, but I do not apologize that I have stolen somebody else's outline for my main 3 points this morning. I don't think Charles Spurgeon will care that I stole his outline. Sometimes as you go to study the scriptures and you're reading in various commentaries, sometimes you read a way someone else has said it that it just resonates with your own heart, and I can't come up with any way to say it better. And there's sometimes that the way another writer or another preacher will break down a text into its simplicity, it just resonates and speaks to your own heart in such a way that that is truth that I need to communicate with other people. And that's how the Treasury of David, which is Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, struck me as I was studying this particular psalm, especially as it came to verse number 6. I chose this particular verse as a theme for a mission trip, because this verse really encapsulates what I believe is to be the heart of missions, and that is the praise and the glory of God. The goal of missions is for God to be exalted. There's a lot of mission work that at the end of the day, after an analysis of it, is really a very man-centered endeavor. It's a very man-centered work because all the focus is on people. All the focus is on man. And there is this really bad idea that the goal of missions is to get as many people saved as possible. That is the end goal, to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Please don't misunderstand, and please don't get me wrong. We absolutely, 100% want to see as many people converted to Christ as possible. We absolutely want that. But that is not really what missions is all about. Missions is about the glory of God. Where I live in North Carolina was really one of the very earliest settlements of a group of believers called the Moravians. If you come to my area in Winston-Salem and you drive around for, you know, say 20 minutes around town, you'll pass 20 Moravian churches. They're almost on every other corner. There are Moravian churches scattered everywhere. They were a group of believers persecuted in Germany. They trace their origins back to John Huss. They were persecuted, came to the United States for religious refuge, and settled a town called Salem. And I live in Winston-Salem when the two towns were merged. But there were two Moravian missionaries, maybe you have heard their story, who wanted to go and evangelize a small island that was basically a hub for slave trading. But the only way that they were able to get on that island was for themselves to be slaves. No preachers, no missionaries were allowed onto the island. And so these two men actually sold themselves into slavery so that they could go and minister among the slaves on that island. And as the story is told of these two men, as they were on the ship that was leaving the harbor and their friends and their family were waving their goodbyes, anticipating never seeing them again, these two missionaries cried out from the deck of that ship, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." They understood what missions was all about, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering. They were not going as proud and arrogant, know-it-all people to these down-and-out, ignorant heathen to enlighten them, to bring the heathen to a better place. And that's often how missions is portrayed. But that is not really the end goal of missions. It is the praise and the glory of God, that God would be praised in all the earth. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. In a sense, it is the height of arrogance for us to see ourselves as the enlightened, privileged, all-knowing, better-than-them missionaries on our way to rescue these people. And that's not what missions is about. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So those are just some introductory comments to what I want to focus our attention on this morning as we come to this particular verse of Scripture. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And this is where I draw from a brief little outline that Charles Spurgeon has in his Treasury of David. And he gives these three particular points. And the first point is that when we read this verse, this is the desire of every Christian. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. As you read that in your Bible, and as you hear me saying that verse over and over this morning, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. If you're truly born again, that resonates with your heart. And you respond to that, yes. Everybody should praise God. Yes, that is what we want. That is what we want to happen in the world. We want people to praise God. And so that is the longing desire of your heart. You want people to praise the Lord. We realize that God deserves all of the praise and all of the glory. And we desire that others would do that. We desire our family members would praise the Lord. We desire that our extended family would praise the Lord. We desire that our co-workers would praise the Lord. This is what we want to happen in the earth because we realize that God deserves this praise. Look at verse number 2 with me in the psalm. Praise Him for His mighty acts. This is something we're to praise the Lord for. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. We take from verse 2, we are to praise God for what He has done, and we are to praise God for who He is. We praise Him for what He has done. Those are His mighty acts, His wonders in the earth. And when we start to consider what He has done, if we just limit ourselves to what our shorter catechism tells us, what are the decrees of God, creation and providence. You look at God creating the heavens and the earth, and you look around and you see the glories and the wonders of nature, and it calls for us to cry out in praise to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. And as we see these things, we praise the Lord for His great creation. BBC has done a documentary called Blue Planet. And they've sent divers down into the ocean and they've filmed and they've videoed all these miraculous things in the ocean. And one of the segments was on the deep ocean. And they sent a submarine contraption with cameras down supposedly deeper than any cameras have gone. Every time I say this word wrong, the Mariana's Trench. You guys know what I'm talking about? I get that and marinara sauce for Italian food mixed up. And I know it's not marinara. But Mariana's Trench, whatever, the deepest part of the ocean. And they send cameras down there. And they're videoing these things and they're showing these things on this documentary. And there are some of these fish. They call it bioluminescence. And these fish sparkle. Some of them, they look like strobe lights going off. And part of this, I guess, is, I have to assume, part of their mating rituals or whatever, they're flashing and doing all their thing. They got tentacles that come off, and the ends of the tentacles are flashing different colors of light. And it's just amazing to see. It's just staggering to look at. Anyway, I'm watching this, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, nobody in the history of mankind has ever seen this before. Nobody's ever been there. No camera has been that deep. This is a first. Nobody has ever seen this. But God has been enjoying that for 6,000 years. Since creation, He made that little sparkly fish for His glory. And that brings glory to Him. And if we can speak of God this way without being flippant or irreverent, God enjoys that. It brings Him pleasure. He is glorified by that, that we have just discovered, right? How many other things are there that we have no idea? But it brings glory to God, His creation. And then His works of providence, the things that He does in ordering the events of history. And we could go through story and after story after story about how God has shaped and molded events of history and caused certain things to happen and caused, you know, you go to European history and a certain king to marry a woman from a particular place that brought Protestantism instead of Catholicism, and we can see God organizing all these things in history. We see this brings Him glory. This brings Him praise. And then we look through the Scriptures, and we see the mighty acts of God. We praise Him for what He's done, and we praise Him for who He is. And so from there, we begin to trace through the Scriptures all the attributes of God, His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, all these great things that we refer to as the attributes or the perfections of God. Psalm 18 and verse 3 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Mark 1 and verse 7. John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, says, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Here, John the Baptist glorifying the mighty nature of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 4, verse 10, it speaks of the 24 elders fell down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. And so we praise the Lord for what He has done. But there is perhaps a more subjective reason that this is our great desire. We desire that all men would praise the Lord because we know He's worthy of that praise. But a more subjective reason that this is a desire that we have is because we know that the world would simply be a better place if all men would praise the Lord. We would live in an entirely different culture if in our culture people were God-fearing, right? You speak of that with your grandparents, right? Back in the day. And it's sad that we have to speak of back in the day when people were God-fearing. Back in the day when stores were closed on the Lord's Day because people didn't go shopping on the Lord's Day because they went to church. Right? That culture is in the rearview mirror. But we long for a return to that, that people would glorify God and worship Him and praise Him and seek to live for Him because we know the world would be far better. I want to illustrate this just in one way. Turn to Psalm 10, if you would. Look at Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, verses 2 to 4, we have something of an illustration of what a lack of praise to God results in. And as we read this, you'll see this is where we live. This is our day. Psalm 10, look at verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Do we not see that? Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth in his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the proud of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. You see, that's what happens when people cast off the knowledge of God. In a society that rejects God, you end up with those results. And this is where we live. And it is our desire as believers that people would praise the Lord and come to Him. A similar verse to what we have in Psalm 150 is found in Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, there's a verse that occurs four times. It's a refrain in that verse. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. In that, oh, that men would praise the Lord. That is the cry of the psalmist's heart. This is our desire, that men would praise the Lord. And do we not see in Psalm 107 the same thing we see here in Psalm 150? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. That's who God is. And for His wonderful works to the children of men. That is what God does. We see that pattern consistently throughout the Scriptures, praising God for who He is and praising Him for what He's done. And as we think on Psalm 150, verse 6, this it is the desire of every true believer. But it goes past that. It's more than just a desire. It is a prayer. And this is the second little statement that Spurgeon made on this. It's a desire, but then it's a prayer. Right? It's not that we just sit at home hoping that somehow, some way, the glory of God would be spread through the nations. That's what we want, of course. But there's a prayer in that. There's a pleading with God to do it. There's a pleading with God that He would cause men to praise the Lord. That He would cause His glory to explode in the whole earth, in every nation. And as we pray for that, as we would bow our heads and ask God to do this work, we're praying, first of all, I think obviously, for the destruction of idolatry. Idolatry is all around us in so many ways, and idolatry is far more than that very formal sense that we often think of bowing down to some idol. You know, idolatry is more than just Buddha. Idolatry is more than just a Hindu bowing down to his idols or a Roman Catholic bowing down to their crucifix. Right? That is idolatry in one sense, in one perhaps formal, proper sense. And as we pray that everything that hath breath would praise the Lord, we do pray that God would do away with false religion, that men would be turned away from the dumb idols back to the one true and the living God who is the creator of all things. We pray for that. But as we pray for God to root out idolatry, we have to pray more than just Him rooting out idolatry out there. We pray for Him to root out idolatry in here. Because idolatry lives here. Idolatry lives here first. There's idolatry in heart before a person ever falls on their knees before their idol. There's an idolatry in the mind that exists that God has to deal away with. The idolatry of greed, the idolatry of lust, the idolatry of covetousness. At the root of all these things is a heart that is filled with something other than the praise and the glory of God. And so when we pray for God to make His glory known among the nations, it has to start in here. the change that this world will know, the revival, if I can talk about it this way, the revival that this world will know. I don't think the Bible leads us to believe that it always starts just out there someplace. It's interesting if you think through the progression backwards. If we want a greater society, starts with a greater church. I'm not talking about a local, I'm talking about the body of Christ. As the body of Christ is strengthened and will have a backbone to stand against sin, society will be affected by that. But as the church, the body of Christ, is affected, the body of Christ is going to be affected as each local congregation is affected. And as each local congregation takes a stand for truth and righteousness. But then each local congregation is going to be affected as each family in that local congregation is affected. And as each family begins to take a stand for truth and righteousness. And then that spreads to the local congregation, that spreads to the church, that spreads to the society. But each family is affected as each individual in that family, with the primary responsibility falling on that of the husband, the father, the man of the home. But it's not limited there. As mothers, as children, begin to have a passion for the glory of God in their own heart and their own life, and that whole family is affected, and then that church is affected, and then that church community is affected, and then society. And it funnels down. We have to deal with idolatry here first. That's where it begins. And so we pray that the Lord would make this happen, that He would root out idolatry. We pray for the spread of God's truth. This verse is a prayer that, look at verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Everywhere. All nations, kindred, tongue, tribes, every place, every person would praise the Lord. Is this not the commandment of the Great Commission? Jesus came, He spake to them, He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is a great commission of the church. This is the great commission of each individual believer to teach the nations. Your circle of influence to teach them. If you pay close attention in the Bible to Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, you might be surprised to know what the first verb in that verse is. And the first verb is not the word go. That's not the first, I'm sorry, the first commandment. That's not the first commandment. The first commandment is the word teach. And a very literal translation of that verse could be this way, having gone, teach. The Bible assumes, God assumes that His people will be an evangelistic people. He assumes that. And the go, therefore, is the assumption. Having gone, this is what you do. You teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You teach them the praise and the glory of God. What we pray for here is something that we know we're praying in the will of God. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God has already promised us that His glory would fill the whole earth. God has already promised us that a day will come that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that's going to happen. We pray for that to happen. But what we're praying for, the nuance of difference here, is we're praying that people would bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord before the day of judgment rather than after it. We're praying for souls to be saved, for the conversion of sinners. We pray for the salvation of every soul. Again, I hope you don't misunderstand what I was saying about the goal of missions, that the goal of missions is not to see how many people we can get converted. Right? If that were the goal of missions, then you look at the history of missions and some of the most famous people that we talk about as the missionaries that we put on the pedestal. Well, they were abject failures if you want to take the number of conversions as your end goal. Well, that's not the end goal. You read the biographies of some of the greatest missionaries, and they were years and years and years and years before they saw a convert. Right? But that's not the end of it. It's a part of it. But it is something we pray for. We pray for souls to be saved, for people to come to Christ, that they would repent of their sin of not praising God and not giving Him glory and glorify Him. But then one last thing about this verse. It is a desire, yes. It goes past the desire. It's the prayer of every believer. But verse 6 is a command. It's something we want to happen. It's something we pray that God would make happen. But this is a command of God. These are instructions, not only to believers, but to everything that hath breath. It's a command that all of God's creation would praise Him. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you must have God as your God. To not have God as your God is a sin. To worship a false god is a sin. I mean, it's stating the obvious. It sounds silly to even say it that way. But the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, well, we must have God. We must worship Him. We must serve Him. This is required of all of mankind. And the Ten Commandments are not Ten Commandments only for people that go to church on Sunday. The Ten Commandments are the commandments of God that will be used to judge all of humanity. Everyone that has ever drawn breath on this planet is held up to the standard of God's moral law. And the first thing He says is, you can't have another God but Me, and you must have Me as your God. And so it's a command of God. Creation already obeys this command in the sense of the rest of God's created being, the rest of God's created order, the rest of God's created universe. I understand this verse says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But if we look at that in a much broader sense, we already conclude from Scripture that all of God's creation that does not have breath praises Him. The disciples, were they not absolutely amazed when they were on the ship that day and the waves were crashing and Jesus was asleep, and they go, they wake Him up, they're scared to death, they think they're going to die, and they say, Lord, carest Thou not that we perish? And the Lord just simply speaks to the wind and the waves, and He says, peace, be still. And immediately, the sea was calm. The wind and the waves, they obey His voice. They glorify Him Christ said that the rocks and the mountains would cry out in praise to God. They already glorify Him. You look at other aspects of creation that bring Him glory. Did you know that the oxygen levels of planet Earth are perfect for life? And if the oxygen levels were lower by just a very small percentage, we could not have life sustained on this planet. And if oxygen levels were increased by a relatively small percentage, forest fires and other catastrophes of that nature would burn out of control more and would be far more catastrophic and cataclysmic than they are. But God maintains and created perfect environment for us. If gravity were just slightly heavier, I don't know if I'm talking about gravity the right way, but if gravity were heavier, the universe would implode in upon itself. And if gravity was less, then the planets would fly out apart from one another. And God has created it in a perfect way that the Earth goes around the sun in a very predictable way, and it is the same, and God is upholding all these things by the word of His power, and all that is what God has made that glorifies Him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork in all those things. I already mentioned this little fish, or all these different kinds of fish that bring glory to God. But you look at the animals and all of God's creation, and they do what He commands them to do, so that Elijah can be at the brook Cherith and God can use some ravens, and those ravens do exactly what God has commanded them to do, and they bring Him glory. All these things that have breath bring Him glory until man came along. And man is the only part of God's creation that has rebelled against Him and has sought to take glory to himself and has worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. Romans 1 gives that indictment in that list of all those horrible, horrible, horrible sins. Neither were thankful. We're not thankful to God for what He has done. We don't give Him praise and glory that He deserves. And so this is a command. We must praise the Lord. We have to praise the Lord. And as you consider this command, you have to come to the conclusion that this command is perfectly reasonable. And God could not command less of us than to praise Him. He couldn't command us to do anything different, because what He commands us must be that that is for our good and is for His glory. And for us to do anything less is beneath the glory of God. There's a sense in which this argument comes full circle. God commands everything that hath breath to praise the Lord, and our praising the Lord gives Him the glory that is due unto His name, and He must command us to praise Him, because to not praise God is a sin. And God cannot command us to do anything that is less than the best, perfect thing to do. And so He has to command us to praise Him. The entire book of the Psalms is devoted to the praise of God. It's interesting if you look at the structure of the Psalms. You go back to Psalm 1. Okay, Psalm 1, blessed is the man. That blessed man, this is the man who is truly enviable. That word blessed there really has that idea of a man who is in an enviable position. When other people see him, they want to be like him. Blessed is that man. And how is that man blessed? But a man who meditates on God's law day and night, who doesn't get involved with and associate with that which is sinful of this world, that that's going to perish, but instead he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His fruit doesn't wither. He grows and he's strengthened by those rivers of water. And he spends his days meditating on the Lord, strengthened by the Lord, glorifying God. And so this is where the Psalms start. This is what God requires of us to bring him glory. And then you come to the end of the Psalms. Go to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Look at the end of verse 10. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 20 at the very end. Praise ye the Lord. I think you see the pattern. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 148, verse 14. The last phrase, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 9, last phrase, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. It ends, praise ye the Lord. All of those psalms start and stop with hallelujah. As the Hebrew, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And so it's as if the Psalms come to this mighty crescendo at the end of man's chief end. What is our chief end? But to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we glorify God? But by enjoying Him in our life, by living for Him, by worshiping Him, by seeking His presence. That's why I say it's perfectly reasonable. And it's to be expected for God to command us to do the very thing that we were created to do. We were created for His glory. We were created to praise Him. And so He's commanded us to do that thing for which we are created in the first place. So when we go back to consider what God has done and who He is, go back to verse 2, praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise according to His excellent greatness. And we begin to think in our own lives and what God has done for us and how God has treated us and how He has demonstrated Himself to us in His works of providence in our own lives. And you go back and you see your own history of how God has worked and moved in your life. What conclusion can you come to? What logical implications are there from what God has done for you but to glorify Him, to worship Him, and to praise Him? And so the psalmist and the Holy Spirit in putting together the books of the Psalm, the book of Psalms, puts it so that at the very end, everything comes to the mountain peak of where all of our focus has to be. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess this morning that words fail us when we seek to magnify and glorify Your name. We seek to put one adjective on top of another to describe how great and glorious and magnificent You really are. And we pray that You'd forgive us for our feebleness in enunciating this praise, and also for our feebleness in living out Your glory. But we pray for help today as we would leave this place and meditate upon this truth, that we would have a desire for Your glory in all things. You've told us that Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, let everything be done to your praise and to your glory for the advancement of your kingdom. And so we pray that you would work that in our own lives. We pray that you'll bless us this afternoon. And we pray that you'll bring us back again this evening around your word to worship you together here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.